Last week, we used the event of James and Jennifer's wedding to talk about how our relationship with Jesus can be seen in all the various components of the Jewish wedding tradition. The fourth component that we didn't talk about last week was the marriage supper, or the marriage feast, the wedding feast. You got to have food, right? When you have a wedding and an event. So we're going to talk about that this week, and we'll see how it ties in. It's kind of the capstone, almost, of our relationship with Christ, but it's actually kind of the beginning of another season of our relationship with Christ, eternal life. The marriage supper. So when is it? Where is it? Who's there? Who gets to come? And why do we have it? We're going to address some of those questions. First, there's always the invitation, right? When you have a wedding, a feast, dinner, whatever, there's an invitation. So turn with me to Luke 14. You'll remember in our lesson last week that once the bride and bridegroom had gotten together and they met and they essentially reviewed and agreed to that contract, that betrothal contract, and then they went to the father's house, to that little mansion that the groom had built on, to the father's house. And remember, the groom and the bride went into the little mansion for 7 days and didn't come out. And the best man had to stand there and wait and make sure that the bride was a virgin. And the rest of the family and friends were out there partying for 7 days, waiting. And they would serve them. Every now and then the groom would come out and get some food and things and bring it back in. And after 7 days is when that marriage feast started. But it begins with the invitation. Luke 14, starting in verse 15. This is a parable that Jesus tells. And it's a spiritual teaching with some spiritual meaning to it. It's not an account of an actual event, but we see anytime we listen to one of Jesus' parables, we see a spiritual truth in it. Jesus takes, he's an amazing teacher, he takes everyday things that we deal with and he shows us how they relate to God. That's what's happening in this one. Verse 15, when one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But Jesus said to him, "A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused.'"
He's a dummy. He should have seen it first.
19. Another one said, I bought five yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused." Obviously, he didn't do the test drive, right?
What's wrong with these people?
Verse 20. Another one said, "I have married a wife, and for that reason, I cannot come." Hold it. And the slave came back and reported this to his master, and then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, "Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame." And the slave said, "Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room." And the master said to the slave, go out into the highway and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. We receive the invitation. You cannot say you have not gotten the invitation. And any number of us can testify to the excuses we made before we said yes. And it could fall in any one of these categories. Hey, Pat. So you have a choice to make. When you receive the invitation, you have a choice to make. We see some classic excuses in here. They amount to, Jesus can wait. I'll get to it later. I'll get to it when I've got it. Another classic excuse is, maybe later. I've got a life to live first. Or, I'm too busy for that. I'll catch up to you later. That's what these excuses amount to. Jesus tells another parable.
It's a bummer. I could see myself when he's... I mean, I've had the invitation, but when he's calling me, I'm sure I'm going to say, wait, I'm not ready.
My house isn't done yet.
Let's not go there. It shouldn't take me 34 more years to do my house.
All right, so he tells a second parable. If you'll turn to Matthew 22. So we've been invited to the banquet, the feast, the marriage supper. And when you go to this feast, this supper, there's some clothes you need to be wearing, some right clothes. Matthew 22, beginning with verse 8. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. Those slaves went out in the streets, and they gathered together all that they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Amen. What are these clothes that we are to be wearing? What are these clothes that God is looking for in us? Those that attend this banquet. It is the fine linen, which is described in Scripture, which we'll read momentarily. And these are the righteous acts of the saints. They are the faith works that are covered under the blood. We talked about that. Remember, we talked about in James where you have faith, I have works. That whole discussion. And we see that we can't earn our way into heaven. We can't earn our way into righteousness by doing all of these good works and things. They have to be under Christ, under the blood of Christ. And then, when we do these works under the covering of Christ, they are righteous. We have that whole chapter in Hebrews about how their faith is what caused God to reckon them righteous. And it's the same with us. The just or the righteous shall live by faith. It's huge, but it's so simple. So God reckons us righteous simply by those who trust in Him, who receive Him as Lord and Savior, who abide with Him and Him in us. And therefore, God sees us righteous because of our faith in His Son. Remember the Jewish bride? She wore the clothes that were made, and often she wore clothes that were made by material that the groom had obtained and brought her. That's astounding. We wear the robes of righteousness, the robes of Christ. Our groom brought us those clothes, brings us those clothes. That's what we wear. That's how we are seen as righteous from God's eyes. Amen?
That's why we don't have to wear ties here. Because
Amen.
We've got the right clothes on.
Amen. Exactly.
You can say, wear a tux and I'll let you in. Well,
one of the really coolest new huge things that are taking place in a lot of industries is something called an exoskeleton. You ever heard of that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And it's a mechanically powered thing that you put around over the top of you, and it gives you the strength to do what you need to do. And well, that's going to be my next week's post for the Waterworld guys. Okay? Because that's exactly the way God, we're supposed to be operating in God. I mean, we want to head the right direction. We want this movement for God, and the exoskeleton servo motors kick on, and it pushes it that way. But we have to initiate it. How cool is that?
Mm-hmm. Very cool. Turn with me to Revelation 18. So we have these two parables that Jesus tells about the wedding feast, about a big dinner. Then he sends out the invitation, and those who you would think would come don't come. So he goes out and gathers all of those who are unworthy.
The Gentiles.
And he fills the hall. But there is a literal marriage feast, a marriage supper that we believers will attend. Let's get a little background first. What's happening here? In Revelation 18, beginning with verse 20, this is from the perspective of what is going on earth right as the end of the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation, concludes. There's a few things that happen right towards the end. Verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. And the her that received the judgment is Babylon. In the rest of chapter 18, getting up to this point, Babylon is judged and in 1 hour is destroyed. And Babylon is spoken of as this city, this world system, that spawned all of the evil and deceptions and false religions. And essentially, it is the world system. Because we recognize right now, the time period that we're living in, that Satan is the prince of the air. He doesn't have more authority than God, but God has let him rule for a time. And his time, his number comes up, his day comes up. And we see it happening, beginning right here. Verse 21. Then a strong angel took up a stone, like a great millstone, and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be seen any longer. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. And no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. And the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and all who have been slain on the earth. Are you getting the picture here? God is finally judging. And it is so complete. That's why these few verses mention all of these things, so that we get the picture that his judgment, this destruction, is complete. Nothing is left undone. And the judgment is earned because of them slaying the prophets and the saints. And during the 7 years leading up to this point, and this statement actually refers to all of time, but primarily during those 7 years, because during that period of time, so many people will become believers and they will be martyred for their faith. You may, from time to time, feel like life is unfair. You may feel like people have harmed you, who have been evil against you. And you may even see evil people living like there's no care in the world, and they somehow have all the wealth and riches, and you're wondering, wait a minute, God, I'm doing all that you say, and I'm out here serving you. What? Why do they get to live easily, and I'm struggling? What he's telling us here is there will come a day that God will render that judgment on your behalf, for you. So anything that we've suffered, God will take care of it. And this is why we teach that we must be peaceful and humble in our responses to attacks on us. That good must overcome evil. Not that we have some inherent right as Christians, as children of God, to go out and attack our attackers. He's saying, I will do it. Let me avenge. You go out and you be loving and kind and compassionate, merciful, and do and live like Jesus. It's not that we don't have the capacity to go fight. We do. But we should have the self-control of the Holy Spirit to tamp that down, that urge, that desire that we have, that carnal desire. Let's shift the scene. Let's jump up into heaven now. We're in Revelation 19. And let's read verses 1 through 10. What's happening in this whole revelation is the Apostle John was shown these things, and he wrote them down, and some of them are figurative, some are literal, and he's communicating to us what he saw, what was and what is and what will come. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Because his judgments are true and righteous. Do you struggle when you read in here about God's judgments? Do you fight that urge to say, oh, how can that be a loving God? How could he possibly do that? The truth is, his judgments are true and righteous. And wherever we struggle with believing that, it's an emotional feeling on our part. It is not truth, because God is truth. We're still in verse 2. For God has judged the great harlot, meaning Babylon, the world system, who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. And we see that going on in our day and age. Worldwide, I don't know how we can say it's ever been worse, except for maybe right before the flood. And yet, didn't Jesus say, in the last days it will be like in the days of Noah?
Amen. That's right.
We have to be competing with those days, at the very least, if not exceeding them.
For sure.
Well, except in Noah's day, he was the only one left. Have a church of believers,
yeah,
supporting him.
True. Mm-hmm. Let's see, got carried away there. Still in verse 2. That's a long verse. He was has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. We, as believers, are the bondservants. He will avenge any wrongs done against us. And a second time they said, "Hallelujah! For smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen. Hallelujah." And a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great." Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." Verse 7. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. And for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." This is that point that we made earlier, that to put on the wedding clothes are the righteous acts of us, God's children, the believers, co-heirs of Christ. Verse 9, "Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'Do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" So we're in heaven and we're invited to that marriage supper, and we gather and we eat and we enjoy, and you can just sense the joy-filled time that we will have. But there's something
we'll also be able to tell who did good and who didn't, though, because of how skimpily they're dressed.
I think at that point it's either you have the clothes on or you don't. We won't have more clothes or different clothes because we did more righteous acts than someone else.
Now this in time is at the end of the after the judgment, after the 1,000-year reign?
No,
just before.
This is when?
We're at the tail end of the 7 years of the tribulation, and we're before the millennial reign, because what happens now, which we're going to read.
This is in heaven, right?
Yes, in heaven.
And that's for the people that have been already called up to heaven, right?
Right.
And then
right.
There's the people that are still somehow pathetically surviving on earth after all of the judgments, correct?
Yes. Momentarily, because we pick up on verse 11. This is that event that we declare every time we share the Lord's Supper, that we have communion. Verse 11, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True.
Hallelujah.
And in righteousness he judges and wages war." Get that, in righteousness he judges and wages war. "His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems." The diadem's a crown. Remember how we talked last week about how the bridegroom went with a crown, went out with a crown? "And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Faithful and True. The Word of God, Jesus." We read in John, "In the beginning was the Word,
right.
And the Word was God, and the Word was
right.
with God,
right.
And the Word became flesh."
Amen.
14. We all have a little role here. "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following them with white horses." So this is after dinner. We get to ride the white horse with our linen, our fine linen, our clothes, with Jesus. heading back to earth. 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
I had a question about this I wanted to ask you. I was reading 1 Corinthians 15, and there where it says, 52, the last trumpet, and that's when the dead are raised, and just where does that come in?
That's a good question. The last trumpet in that context is what we read last week, that when Jesus comes to gather up his church, the bride, during the rapture, the shout of the Archangel Michael and the trumpet sound will blow. That's like a trumpet sound that they would blow, armies would blow when they're getting ready to charge. Mm-hmm. So that's that time period that it's speaking of in 1 Corinthians. We will be raised up, gathered up, and be with Jesus in the air. That is not the same event that is happening right now that we're reading about.
Right.
That's at the beginning of the 7 years.
Yes.
We're now at the end of the 7 years. We ride out of heaven with Jesus, the armies. He comes back, he wages war, and then he begins to set up his 1,000-year kingdom on earth.
So none of us will hear the last trumpet because we'll already be gone.
No, no. The last trumpet we'll hear because he's coming to get us.
Oh, I
so
thought that was just
to
raise
the dead. And then we'll be gone.
Yeah. Yeah, I thought that was just to raise the dead. That comes after.
Well, it raises the dead in Christ to that point.
Oh, okay.
And then we who remain, we who are alive and remain, will also be called up at that same moment.
Okay, because that's what I was thinking of when I read that. I mean, we see everything that God does, and we know that he can come at any time, but we could also hear his trumpet. I was wondering if we should be listening for his trumpet, too.
Yeah.
You'll hear it.
And that shout. There will be a great shout in that trumpet.
It'll be earth shattering.
Thank you.
I think you'll hear it.
Yeah. I was confused.
Even if you're deaf, I think you'll hear it.
I've always believed that. And early on, I didn't connect it so much with the Lord, the Almighty, but what goes around comes around, even though you rarely get to see it. Mm. But I've always believed that, and it's such a thrill when you do see it, because the guy does something evil, and you say, well, he's going to get his one day. And then shortly after, you see him getting his, you go, wow. But I've always believed that the people that I don't get to see it eventually, and it might even take till the rapture, maybe, for them to get their comeuppance. But
yeah. So the question was raised last week.
But the hard part about that is that God wants us to love them enough so they don't end up getting their comeuppance.
Mm-hmm. Ouch. Yeah. Ouch. Ouch.
Right? Because he wants us to get them saved so they don't have to.
Amen.
But I hope, like me, he also gives me my comeuppance when I've been naughty to realize, hey, you shouldn't be doing that.
Yeah. So how does our future, this future that we're reading about, apply to our present day? How does the future apply to our present?
Just explain it.
Right now, the world, Babylon, is saying, as we read in Proverbs 7, come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. For my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. This is that evil tempting us. And when I read this in context of this scripture, remember how we read in the Jewish wedding tradition that they get engaged when they're two or three, and then around 12 to 15 they're betrothed, and The groom will go away for an undefined period of time. A long term, he goes on a journey. They don't see each other during that period of time. And he's over there building his little mansion onto the father's house. And he's going to come back and get her. What are we, the bride, doing while our groom is away building our mansion in heaven? Huh? This is the challenge. What are we doing during this period of time? We know that we're his, that we're betrothed. What are we doing while we're waiting for him to return? This is the question we have to answer. The world is telling us Jesus is a myth. He's not coming back. Are you crazy? This is the message that we hear. And yet, how does it impact us? How do we respond to these messages? We have one message coming from Satan, and we got another message coming from Christ. How do we respond? Are you skipping worship and getting together with other believers and children in Christ because you need to go and look at your assets and your riches? Is that your excuse? Do you need to go ride your toys? I just got a new toy. Jesus, I got to go ride it. Do you say, I got a date. I can't come. Can't go. Jesus calls us when he writes these letters to the seven churches in the beginning of Revelation. He calls us to persevere, to overcome. That doesn't mean we show everybody how holy we are when we come on Sunday morning. It means, are we doing the righteous acts? Are we being faithful? Are we abiding in Christ and in him and us? Jesus, our husband, is saying, do the righteous acts before I come back. Be doing the righteous acts. We think about Moses when he went up onto the mountain to get the law from God. Aaron, his brother, the guy that went to Pharaoh with him all the time. He was down there helping all of the people make a golden calf and worship this calf while Moses was gone. And he was only gone 40 days. Jesus is saying, don't make excuses. He tells us a couple parables about people who said, I'll come, Jesus. Wait a minute, be right back. Don't make excuses. He's saying, get saved and baptized now. Now. He tells us parables that make us understand we do not know what tomorrow is going to bring. I don't know about you, but in my life, and even Adrian's life with me, we have seen people die unexpectedly. Nobody knew it was coming. They didn't know it was coming. You know, I guess one of the blessings of having a cancer or a terminal illness is you know your days are numbered and you can kind of count them and you know it's coming. But you can die momentarily. So this is what Jesus is saying while he's away, while he's up in heaven. Get saved now. Get baptized now.
Well, amen. I was thinking about that this week because I was reading Joshua 3:5, where it says, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Mm-hmm. And it made me think, I really got to get my act together. You know? My book says, consecrate yourselves, you know, because we're here for a divine purpose and we got to start behaving divinely. At least I do.
Amen.
We all do.
Amen.
Well, I mean, you know, it's kind of depressing to look through the comedies on Netflix and try to find something that isn't offensive to our Almighty God. I mean, it's amazing. Carl and I probably this last week goofing around trying to find something to watch. We probably spent an hour and a half looking around on the different channels trying to find, and we start things and it's like, oh my goodness, are you serious? And it's but this is the diet of America.
Yeah.
Those things, those shows on Netflix are what Americans watch. And let me tell you, talking about the days of Noah. Yeah, I mean, we're looking at PG-13 stuff, PG stuff, and the PG-13 stuff now is boobs and effing this, and I'm in shock, and it's like it's so depressing. We're having to do something. I don't know what we're gonna do, but it's something else. And I mean, some of the and the PureFlix stuff is, you know,
drama.
It's just really kind of pathetic a lot of times, and you know, not done well and everything else. And I don't know. But we're having to kind of explore what we're going to be doing for, you know, how we kind of wind down.
Yeah.
The latest Aladdin's not bad.
Yeah, that's good. Well, I always figured you should work hard, but you should enjoy your life and live a little along the way. Because I always think, what if I work like the devil and then get to 65 and hit by a bus? I'd be so disappointed, you know, that I didn't enjoy life. And I feel it's the same thing with the Lord. Don't go, I'll just confess at the end and say I love him and, you know, heck with the rest of it. No, you have to get on board. Right? I figured there's points for being a charter member.
And you might be wrong on that.
I was just going to say that, you know, you talked about in our life, we've seen people die suddenly, and having worked on an ambulance, I think you see it even more. And I still, like, there's one call, and I don't know why, maybe it's the picture that haunts me the most, was somebody who died very unexpectedly, suddenly, you know, so we're at this call, and you're, you know, from the outside, you're looking like it looks like a normal house, everything looks fine, there's a dog in the yard, and you don't know that in the back room is a loved one who had died, you know, and the spouse is talking to me about the day that they had that day, and it was a totally normal, you know, oh, we took a hike here, and you know, we watched our favorite show, and we did all these normal acts that we all do every day, and you could tell, you know, obviously the spouse is still in shock, but you know, just this person's just describing this day, and then you know, like, in this back room is the other spouse who has, you know, like, completely unexpectedly is gone.
Mm.
And I think that call, I've been, and it wasn't messy, it wasn't horrible, it wasn't anything like that, but there was something about the fact that it was like, it all seemed so normal, except that, you know, that had happened, and it's that example of, you know, you just don't know.
Well, I'm living with about the opposite right now. I expect death of loved ones any day.
Yeah.
And, you know, my daughter, my husband, and my brother. So I want them all saved.
Yeah.
Well, let's go ahead and gather around in prayer, and let's bring them